this ministry of the word. We've been praying, speak to us, Lord. As David the psalmist prayed, open the eyes of my heart's understanding. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your word, O Lord. This is part two of three messages I've titled, What the World Needs Now. We are looking at the book of Acts, chapter 16. This is a section of the book of Acts that fulfills the prophecy of Jesus, who said, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. We are reading in Acts 16 how the gospel went to Europe. And most of us have received the gospel through that course, and that's how it went to your front door. It went through people who were faithful to obey the Great Commission, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and went to the remotest parts of the earth, crossing from the Middle East to Europe, and we see missionaries going out all over the world. I've titled this, What the World Needs Now, because I am convinced, so convinced, that in these troubled times where there are increased threats of violence, where there is such heated debate, name-calling, profiling, anger, people mistrusting each other. We've heard in recent days that mantra from the 1960s reemerge, what the world needs now is love. And indeed, it's true. I think we all would agree that love is lacking in this world, but we need to probe deeper and get a more accurate diagnosis of the basic problem. What does the world need now? It needs love, but what is love? And this is where the Bible gives us such a clear answer. What the world needs now is conversion. We spoke about it last week. And in the book of Acts, we have three illustrations of dramatic, real, some quiet conversions. But there was a life change. There has to be a life change if there's to be a heart change. There has to be a heart change if there's to be a world change. And so what the world needs now is love, but not love as it's humanly defined, but love as it's divinely designed and given to us in and through Jesus Christ. Would you agree? This is the point that we made last week. And this is what the Apostle John, who's called the Apostle of Love, makes such an effort to describe, that this love is perfect love. This is the only love that casts out fear. This is the only love that deals with real guilt. This is the only problem that deals with human insecurities. A perfect love. It's Calvary's love. It's the love that God demonstrated to us when God himself took on human flesh and perfectly articulated the selfless concern, the passion, the interest in others that we cannot even comprehend. God so loved the world. He so loved in such a unique way. He showed us what love really is. It's not self-seeking. It is self-sacrificing. This love is perfectly expressed in the person of his Son, the Word made flesh. And John says this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. He says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us and that he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. This is where we must start. There is a sin barrier that separates the created being, the human, from the Creator, God. And it's because of this division that we are not functioning the way God created us to function. Every one of you are dysfunctional. I'm dysfunctional. You're dysfunctional to some degree because we have fallen short of God's glorious ideal for living. We're experiencing some degree of sin's effect in our life that keeps us, impedes our ability to express love perfectly. But listen to this. This is the good news, that God so loves us that he wants to restore us to function. We talk about salvation sometimes as if it's merely a legal transaction that Jesus accomplished on the cross so that we guilty sinners could be legally acquitted from our sin and then pronounced righteous, justification by grace through faith. And that is true. There is forgiveness at the cross. But the forgiveness that took place at the cross was in order that we might be restored to function, that our lives might be salvaged. That's salvation. And verse 9 expresses it well, that this love which was given to us and for us on the cross in Christ was so that he might live in us and through us. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. The love of God is to be restored to us and live in us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is the way God designed the human being to live, that we would be living through him. And this is why the Jesus who died for us rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father so that he could live in us by the Holy Spirit. You know, there was a survey done in this book, Sticky Faith. It says a survey done. Students who went through Christian Sunday school programs were asked, what is Christianity? Of all of them that were asked, only one-third even came close to knowing what Christianity is. After going to youth group all their lives, brought up in the church, only one-third even mentioned Jesus. Well, we know, and I'm here to tell you if you've not heard it before, Christianity is all about Christ. It's about who God is and what he has done in the person of his Son, and that it takes Christ to be a Christian. And the whole purpose of Jesus dying on the cross and settling our debt and removing the barrier of sin was so that God could live in us through the Spirit of Christ indwelling us and then loving through us. So the question is, are you part of the problem or are you part of the solution today? Do you have what the world really needs? Have you experienced this new life? And we could say what the world needs now is life, new life, life, his life. Let's start singing it. Let's start sharing it, because this is the gospel truth. And we cannot love the way we were created to love unless it is him loving through us. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. So I am convinced this is what the world needs now. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We're looking at three conversions. The conversion of Lydia and her household in verses 13 to 15. The conversion of the demonized fortune teller in verses 16 to 21. And the conversion of the jailer and his household. There's something to learn about the grace of God in each one of these conversion stories. Last week, as we looked at the conversion of Lydia, we said, this is all of our stories. We've all had something in common with this. And yet every conversion story is different and unique. But there are these common elements. What we saw in the conversion of Lydia was that God was at work. God was at work in the providences, those divinely orchestrated circumstances that brought Lydia from Thyatira in Asia Minor over to Europe, to Macedonia, where she was doing business as a trader in purple. She was a successful businesswoman, and she was looking to connect with other believers there. There weren't enough Jewish believers there to even have a synagogue, but there was a prayer meeting by the river outside the city. We see the providential circumstances that led Paul and Silas and Timothy, who had wanted originally to go to Thyatira and share the gospel in Asia Minor, but the Holy Spirit forbade it and directed them instead to go a different route. And they went to Troas, where the Holy Spirit gave a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here to help us. And then they were providentially given a swift trip, very favorable winds, and they arrived just at the right time. Have you ever noticed these coincidences in your life that are God instances? My purpose in telling you who are believers this account is so that you will worship in your hearts, because God was providentially at work to bring about your salvation. There were circumstances that he was orchestrating to make possible your hearing of the word. But not only did we see that God was at work in orchestrating the outward circumstances in the lives of Lydia and Paul and Silas and Timothy, but God was at work in Lydia, preparing her heart, giving her a dissatisfaction with things as they were, prompting her with some need to seek after God, to study the scriptures. And so she started to seek out. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And God was at work giving her that desire. Not only did we see God at work in the outward circumstances being orchestrated, his providences, but we saw God at work preparing the heart, and then God at work in Paul proclaiming the gospel. And as he did, the Holy Spirit convicted Lydia of her sin and the reality of Jesus coming as the prophesied Messiah, the Son of God, to die on the cross, to pay her sin debt, to rise from the dead, reconciling her, a guilty sinner, to a holy God, and then offering her new life. And we saw God at work by his power, opening up Lydia's heart. As we read in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And then we see the Lord at work in the proof that she was converted, giving her a new life, a new desire to be baptized, identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And then she was hungry to have more teaching, and she invited Paul and Silas and the team to stay in her house and to have Bible studies. And she had a heart now, instead of just sort of seek, 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 she was now saying, "I want to minister, minister, minister." And that's one of the signs of conversion. She had a satisfied heart, a satisfied mind, but she had a great hunger for God and a great desire to see lost people won to faith in Christ. So now we'll look at the conversion of the demonized woman. And what I want you to see is that although this conversion outwardly looks different, it is a miracle. Okay, let's contrast the two. And I think Luke puts them together. You have a woman in prayer, Lydia, but then you have a woman in bondage, this demonized fortune teller. You have the quiet conversion of Lydia, and then you have the crowd-stirring conversion that leads to riots in the street and the apostles brought before magistrates with the demonized woman. You have a peaceful transformation in Lydia's life and the salvation of her household, but then you have a violent upheaval with the conversion of the slave girl. And although the conversion of the slave girl is outwardly more dramatic, it is no more powerful or miraculous than the conversion of Lydia. Some people say, "Well, I don't have a conversion story. I wasn't saved off drugs, and I wasn't involved in any serious crime before I became a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home." Your conversion is just as miraculous. And maybe you don't even know the time that you were converted. By the way, it doesn't make any difference if you got up to see the sunrise this morning, but if you know that the sun is risen, you're up, right? And so the question is, do you know who Jesus is? Do you know the sun is risen? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you know if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven and you'd be accepted, not because of anything you've done, because if you were to stand in your own goodness, you'd be condemned to hell. But because of Jesus's goodness, which has been credited to your account, you can say, "I know I'm accepted in Christ." Is that your story? I want to say that even though this dramatic conversion from the powers of darkness in the demonized fortune teller maybe seems something we can't relate to, you can relate to it because this is your story no matter what your conversion is. Because conversion is not just the change of life from your life in Adam, your natural life of a sinner, to a new life in Christ where you have a new nature and a new desire to walk in God's ways. But it is a change of citizenship. It is a change of allegiance because, as we learned last week in Ephesians chapter 2, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. That was our natural state. That's how we were born. We were all walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. That is our story. And Colossians 1:13 says it this way. It says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us unto the kingdom of his beloved Son." It's a change of allegiance, a change of citizenship. It's a change of kingdoms. It's a change of ownership. We've been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. We're no longer doing our own thing. And when we were doing our own thing, we were just doing the thing that Satan orchestrated, the course of this world, and according to the prince of the power of the air, which is his spirit and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, we're changed. And this is our story. And I pray that as we study it, worship will arise in your heart. In Lydia's conversion, we see God at work in the providences, and we see God at work in the preparation of her heart, and we see God at work in the proclamation of the gospel, God at work in the power to open up her heart and to give her a response of faith to what Paul was speaking. And we see God at work giving her these new desires to be baptized, identified with Christ, and part of the mission and opening up her heart. But in this illustration, we see Satan at work. And we can learn how Satan works to oppress this woman, exploit this woman, counterfeit the truth through this woman, and how through this woman, Satan is opposing the work of the gospel and hindering the work of the gospel and lying about the word of the gospel and deceiving people all around and accusing. And we'll see how Satan in this incident starts accusing through the owners of this woman, starts accusing Paul and Silas and Timothy of things that they did not do, attempting to kill them. So let's read the scriptures. I know that was a long introduction, but let's read verse 16 now. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing the city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And that's as far as we'll go in this particular instance, and we'll do the conversion of the jailer next week. But notice this. Conversion. What is it? We said that the word means a radical changeover. It comes from converse, turn around. Epistrepho is the Greek word that's found in the New Testament some 14 times, a radical, complete changeover, right at the root of our being. You know, every author of the New Testament speaks about the new birth. Everyone, not just Nicodemus speaking about it or Jesus. It's not an isolated minor doctrine. It is the story. Jesus came that we might have life, that we might have the new birth. And every author of the New Testament writes about this. And the Apostle Peter says that this is how we get born again. We get born again with the incorruptible seed. In verse 23 of 1 Peter 1, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God." Jesus and the New Testament authors speak of the gift of spiritual regeneration that takes place when we believe the gospel. We believe the gospel, the good news of who God is and what he's done in the person of his Son. But we see that this new birth was prophesied in the Old Testament. One specific prophecy that is very clear is in Ezekiel 36, 26. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you." It's not just a change of heart, it's a new heart. It's not just a new attitude, it's a new spirit within you. "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." It's a heart of a different kind. That new life will produce a new desire and an ability to obey the Lord's commands. Verse 27 of Ezekiel 36 says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." When you're born again, you get a new heart. You desire to please the Lord. If a person says, well, I asked Jesus into my heart, but there's no evidence that they are wanting to please the Lord day by day, most likely they have just had a change of attitude, or maybe they had a change of the dial in their religious receptors, but they have not been converted. Even Peter was with Jesus for 3 years. Do you remember? And on Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter, after Peter was professing his loyalty, I will follow you, and everybody else may forsake you, but I'll be with you. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, I've prayed for you that when you are converted, you will strengthen your brethren. He had not yet been converted. He did not yet have a new heart. He didn't realize how fickle his own heart was. Of course, when the cock crowed and he had denied Jesus 3 times, it became a little bit more real that his natural heart was unable to follow Jesus. Being a Christian is not just about following Jesus. Being a Christian is not just about being allegiant to Jesus. Being a Christian is about Christ living in you and through you. It's about conversion. And some people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not the born-again kind. Then you are not a Christian, because a Christian is a person who's been born again. So the things we see in this particular incident, whenever the gospel makes an advance, whenever the gospel is being preached, there will be a pushback from the devil. Number one, the inevitable opposition to the gospel. After Lydia was converted, Paul went back to the prayer meeting. And, you know, now not only was Lydia a Christian, but her whole household had come to faith, and they had been baptized publicly. So this made an impact in that small gathering. Remember, there were not even 10 men who were Jews in Philippi, because you had to have a minyan in order to have a synagogue, and they had a prayer meeting by the river, which means that they had not yet got to that point. So it's a small group, but they're being discipled, and the gospel is making an advance. And as they are going forward, continuing in preaching the gospel, the devil is at work. So what do we take from this? Be aware of the devil's schemes. Paul spells it out in the book of Ephesians. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. It's put this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul's talking to the Corinthians, and he's saying, you really need to be careful that you're not giving the devil a foothold. If you are becoming bitter, if you are not forgiving, you are going to be giving right into one of the strategies of the evil one. So he says, I forgive also, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. I ask you, are you aware of the schemes of the devil? A church like this, when we are proactive in sharing the gospel uncompromisingly, speaking of Jesus and his finished work on the cross, you can expect there is going to be satanic opposition. And we need to be ready for it. Why? Strategy number one of the enemy. When we are sharing the gospel, speaking of Jesus and his finished work on the cross, the devil wants to show up. He wants to oppose it. And he will do anything that he can to distort the message, to obscure the message, to hinder the spread of the message, and to arrest the messengers. Look around the world how ministers of the gospel are imprisoned in countries. Look at the attitude of the prevailing culture towards the explicit word of God, the Bible. And even in our own culture, how it is looked upon as a subversive book. Indeed, it's speaking of another kingdom. How do we handle this opposition? Well, Satan is to be resisted. How is he to be resisted? Martin Luther was so explicit with his understanding of the spiritual battle. That great hymn that he gave us, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. When he speaks about who God is and his great power, he talks also about our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. That means that Satan is not equal in power to the Lord God, but there is no other power on the earth that is equal to Satan's. So this Satan is definitely great in his craft and his power and is to be resisted. But how is he to be resisted? Is it through our strategies? Is it through what we do? We're going to beat the devil because we've got this particular strategy of how we're going to line up things? No. This is how we defeat the devil. In James chapter 4, remember, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He knows the truth about this. In verse 6, he says, God is opposed to the proud, those people who think they can do it themselves, those people who are self-reliant. God gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Submit from the heart. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Luther goes on in his hymn to describe this defeat of Satan. He says, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Amen? We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts is his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 13. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. And how do we do it? We put on the whole armor of God. What is the whole armor of God? The whole armor of God means putting on full confidence in the finished work of Christ. Gird up your loins with truth, the truth of Christ's victory, the truth that he is the fulfillment of the scriptures. That's how we move. We move in full confidence that Jesus has won the battle. As we were singing, the battle is the Lord's. Power and strength be to the Lord. And we put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's not our own righteousness that we stand in, but we cover our hearts with the fact that Jesus has become our righteousness. Take that, Satan. When Satan accuses me, I just say, nothing new. When people accuse you, you just say, I'm much worse than that. And that's the truth. We don't even know how bad off we are. So why do we defend ourselves? Instead, just hold up the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness. Our heart is covered with the righteousness of Christ. And our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking up the shield of faith by which you're able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. My mind is covered with the fact that I've been salvaged by this Jesus who so loved me and gave himself for me to be all my righteousness, all my belovedness. He makes me a perfect son before the Father. Didn't you always want to be a perfect son before your Father? Well, you are in him. And God sees you in Christ Jesus when you are born again. So that confidence is going to be expressed in prayer. And it's going to be expressed in your ongoing obedience. It's going to be expressed in your ongoing proclamation of the gospel. So the way we resist the devil is we pray and we continue to obey. We don't just get paralyzed in fear. We don't stop preaching the gospel. The more the devil pushes back, the more I'm going to push forward. That's how I resist the devil, by being obedient and proclaiming the gospel. This is what Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance. That means you stay at it. And petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, that I won't shut up, but my mouth will be open, and when it opens, I will make known with boldness what is the mystery of the gospel. So we see strategies of the devil. There's going to be internal attacks, and there's going to be external attacks. The first thing we see here is an internal attack, where Satan wants to infiltrate the team. And so here comes this demonized woman, a fortune teller, who now basically goes along, gets really close to Paul and Silas. So she looks like she's a team member. She looks like she's got off the boat with them, you know, and she's saying all these things, but she's demonized. The source of her speaking is the devil. And yet what she is saying is true. That's what's so disturbing. Satan will just give you 100 things that are true to prepare you to receive the 101st thing, which is a lie. He knows how to deceive. And so he's got this slave girl having a spirit of divination who met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. And we know that later in the chapter, there is an outward attack through persecution. And that's the outward one. So there's the infiltration, and then there's the attack. We see the same thing in the book of Nehemiah. There were the governors that tried to become part of the building team. They wanted to be part of the building project. And Nehemiah says, no way, you have no portion with us. I know you want to help us. I know you want to see this done, but you can't do this because your motives are not lined up with ours. And so we see how Paul will deal with this infiltration in a moment. But first, let's look at another scheme. We must never mistake the supernatural for the divine. Never mistake the supernatural for the divine. Because Satan can counterfeit many things that appear to be supernatural. And here we see in the spirit of divination, this woman was a soothsayer. She had the spirit, the Greek says, the spirit of a python. What that means is that at that particular time in the temple worship going on in Greece, at the temple of Apollos, Apollos, according to the myth, the legend, would be personified as a serpent and as a snake, python specifically, and it would inspire the prophetesses at the temple at Delphi to become oracles. And some historians say that they were like ventriloquists. Luke does not deal with whether it's ventriloquism or whether it's, you know, some, it was obviously some shrieking and some unusual manifestations that came with her playing the role of a medium. So this is what she was involved in. She had been involved in this prophesying at the temple of Delphi, and her ability was demonic. We know that the Holy Spirit gives us a true ability to speak forth the truth. But in this case, this was a demonic spirit motivating her speaking. Verse 17 says, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out loudly in a distracting manner, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. What's not true about that? What's not true about that? These men are bondservants of the Most High God. But notice carefully, let's be discerning. The enemy will only say certain things about the Lord. Do you know the first public profession that Jesus is the Holy One of God comes from a demon in the Gospel of Mark? You remember that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1? There was a demon who speaks in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel. And you remember the demon-possessed man who was in the country of the Gadarenes, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, and when he came to the other side, the country of the Gadarenes, that is Jesus, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one would pass that way. And behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? This is before Peter says that you are the Son of the living God. The demons are saying this. So what does that teach us? It tells us that, first of all, demons know the story, and they have to submit. So they're submitting to some degree here the truth. But notice what they don't say. And this is so important for us to get a hold of. They use the term, the Most High God. Indeed, God is the Most High. And that must be acknowledged even by the demons. But God is more than that. The first time we have the title Most High God is found in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 14, verse 18, when Melchizedek meets Abraham after Abraham has the victory to release his nephew Lot, and Melchizedek brings bread and wine, he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High. Listen to this, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. You see, Satan is only interested in selected aspects of God. His position as Most High. His possession of power and authority. When we have the description of Lucifer's fall in Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan and his demons have no desire to be like God in his righteousness. They don't want to be like God in his goodness, in his mercy. They don't want God's crucified and risen and returning Savior. They do have as their ambition to be the possessor of all things. And Satan wants to possess you. He wants to keep you bound. He wants to control you. He wants to be installed in the supreme position, to have supreme authority, control, and possess all. He does not want the supreme sacrifice that is inherent in the true God, who is supreme in holiness, supreme in love, goodness, and mercy. And this is why, church, we must present the whole counsel of God. Because I tell you, you have a lot of people today who are proclaiming select truths, not the whole counsel of God. You'll hear about certain aspects. You will not hear about the cross. I have here my copy of the Quran. Do they believe in the Most High God? Oh, yes. They believe in the Most High God, Allah. But you remember, the Apostle Paul says, I've determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified. Muslims will agree with you that Jesus is prophet, Jesus is teacher, Jesus is healer, Jesus is miracle worker. They believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. They believe in the holy life of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus. They believe in the ascension of Jesus. But this is what they refute. They refute His identity as the Son of God. You grow up in a mosque, you will learn to chant in English, God is one, He has no son. God is one, He has no son. Here I have in Surah 4 the truth about what they say about Jesus. They say, in boast, Christians, we killed the Messiah, Isa, the son of Miriam, the messenger of Allah. Do you know that Mary is mentioned in the Quran more than any woman? And Jesus is mentioned 25 times. But they did not kill Him nor crucify Him, but so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ in this matter are full of doubts with no certain knowledge. They follow nothing but idle talk. For sure they did not kill Him. So what we need to do is, when Muslims are presented with the gospel, they need to hear about Christ crucified. Without Christ crucified, they are lost. Here we see in Surah chapter 5, both the Jews and Christians say, we are sons of God and His beloved. Say, why then does He punish you for your sins? No, you are only men, mere human beings that He has created. He forgives whom He pleases and He punishes whom He pleases. And to Allah belongs the kingdom of heavens and the earth and all that is in between. And to Him is the final goal of all. What is missing? What is missing is the truth about who Jesus is, the Son of God, and what He has done on the cross. This is the gospel. And I'm not just concerned about how the enemy is distorting this in the outside. I'm concerned about what's happening within Christendom itself. How the message of the cross is obscured, it is distorted, and it is put to the side for the other attributes of Jesus. Many people want to know Jesus as healer, and they want to know Jesus as forgiver of their sins. But do they want to know Jesus as He truly is, as the God Most High, as the creator of heaven and earth, as the possessor of all things? And if Jesus Christ be not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. He is the sovereign Lord. So notice, the enemy presents partial truth. She kept crying out, these are bond servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming you the way of salvation. The way of salvation is a very popular phrase, even today. To be saved from my financial ruin. To be saved from my bad marriage. To be saved from my confusion and my distress and my addictions. And indeed, God is wanting to salvage us from those problems. But when the vision came to Joseph, that his fiancée was with child, that she was a virgin, she will bring forth a child, and His name shall be Jesus, and He will save His people from their sins. And this is the gospel, folks. This is the way of salvation, not something brought up by this woman. But the selected aspects of God are sought by the devil, His position, His possession of power and authority. We see this expressed in the book of Genesis. We see it again in the book of Isaiah, when Lucifer expresses his desire for the position of the Most High God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. He has no desire for God's righteousness, no desire for God's goodness, no desire for mercy, no desire for the crucified, risen, and returning Savior. Not only is the spirit of divination deceiving by giving partial truth, the spirit of divination is giving a false impression to all the people in the crowd that she is one of the team. And so the enemy will give false impressions seeking to identify with true servants of God. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men," like she was the publicity team. And Paul says, "This is unwanted and inappropriate publicity." And of course, what's going to happen next? The enemy is seeking to distract from and disrupt the true gospel ministry. The same thing happens today. And she kept doing this for many days. Now, I often wonder, why did Paul wait? I think he was waiting because the Holy Spirit was leading. And if he had done this earlier, there would have been an earlier riot. This is a perfectly timed disruption. So we get to the second section, the oppression of the unconverted. She was in bondage. She was under the influence of a spirit. She had multiple owners. She thought that she was doing her thing, maybe, but she was owned by her masters, multiple masters, and she was also under the ownership of the devil. She was used for others' profit. She was exploited. Don't we see the same characteristics in the human race today? She was involved in the occult. But the good news is that Paul, in the name of Jesus, delivers her. Conversion is about deliverance from the domain, the rule of Satan that binds us, that influences us as the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, sets us free from being mastered by sin and mastered by deceptions. And no longer are we going to be used for other people's profit, but now we're going to be used by the God who made us. This is salvation, no longer exploited, but restored to function, no longer involved in the occult, but now with a supernatural connection with the living God. And this leads to the deliverance. Number three, the deliverance through the merits of Christ. Paul, having become greatly annoyed. Now that word is interesting. Was it just his temper? No. The Greek word here speaks of a grieving. The Holy Spirit was leading, and the Greek word is diaponeomai, which means inwardly he is being distressed, and it's his spirit being grieved. We know what that's like. Grieve not the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. So he got to the point where he just says, this is enough. Enough. And so he turns and he says to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very day. And he was exercising his authority in the name of Jesus, which means in the merits of Jesus. Not long ago, I did a return trip with my wife to England. And I remember this incident so freshly because we met with this girl who we led to Christ 40 years ago. And it was quite a story because she was a person who was demonized. And she was one of those people who 40 years ago, you remember what happened? Elvis died. And she was a person who was on drugs, and she was one of the Elvis people. She actually worshipped Elvis. And she was oppressed. She couldn't even look up. When Elvis died, she went into a deep, deep depression. Well, she met some people on the street who were Christians, and she noticed that they were different, and they invited her along to a Bible study. She came to the Bible study, and she couldn't even look at me. Her head was down. I actually went, put my head underneath and looked up to her, and we invited her to our house for tea afterwards, and the Holy Spirit really put it on her heart that she needed to be delivered. And so we prayed for her, and the way she described it, she says that for the past years, she had been in a tunnel. A tunnel of addictions, a tunnel of sorrow, and of course now to have her God, Elvis, die, she was in this deep, deep depression. And when we prayed, her heart opened. We shared the gospel with her, and she was born again. And right before our eyes, her countenance changed. Some of you are nodding heads because you know she's very active in Christian ministry now, but she is a joy. She sings in the choir. I just saw her on Facebook, sings with joy in her face, and she married, and it was a case of the gospel doing that. Now, is that any more dramatic than your conversion? No, because it's a miracle. It's a change of life, change of citizenship, a change of allegiance, a change of kingdom that comes when we put our faith in Christ. What's interesting is that night when she went away from our house, she heard in her head Elvis singing, "He Touched Me," because Elvis recorded that gospel song, "He Touched Me." And oh, the joy that fills my soul. Something happened. And now I know He touched me. And that was wonderful, just to see God's special ministry to her and to see her walking with the Lord over these 40 years. And this woman here, she was never the same. How do we know she was delivered? Well, her owners couldn't get her to do anything to cooperate. She couldn't prophesy. She was no longer under the spirit of divination. She could no longer bring any profit to her owners. This was a change, and that change stayed. So what does that lead to? Next week, we'll learn about the external attack. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. These people were not motivated to rejoice that this girl was set free. Was anybody happy about her deliverance? Look, these people, all they were interested in was money. This is the wisdom that comes from below, that's sensual and devilish, not the wisdom from above. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into the many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It clouds your spiritual vision. The love of money blurs things. It distracts things. We have concerns about our finances in our church, but we will not let our concerns for finances blur our vision, because the love of money is a snare. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of our finances. He's Lord of our lives. These guys, instead of being happy, instead of saying, oh, I want to be delivered too, deliver me from my love of money, they attack and go on the offensive. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept and practice. They make false accusations. They are not disrupting the whole city. There are not even 10 Jews in town. And they're saying the whole city is in an uproar. They assume the moral high ground. That's often what the enemy will do. He says, we are law-abiding citizens, and these people have no respect. You know, taking the moral high ground is one of the enemy's tactics. And they misrepresented the problem. You see, they actually made it a racial issue. These are Jews, and they're not advocating our customs. They're not submitting to the worship of Caesar. They're missing the point completely. We'll get to that next week. But let's think about the application today. I want you to see that your conversion, every conversion, is supernatural. Do you recognize that every conversion involves a deliverance from the kingdom of darkness? This is no light thing. I sing a song this morning of a soul set free. My chains are gone. We'll learn more about that next week. Do you realize that you will experience satanic opposition if you are faithful to proclaim the gospel? Don't expect it to be easy. Fourthly, are you alert to the devil's schemes? We've learned about some of them today. We'll learn about more as we go on. Do you recognize God uses attacks? He uses these things, these attacks, these hardships, even imprisonments, for the greater progress of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:12, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. I know you feel bad because I'm in prison, but I want you to know that those prison guards are getting saved and that prisoners are getting saved. And there's much that's going on as a result of my imprisonment. And by the way, if it wasn't for Paul's imprisonment, we wouldn't have some of the New Testament letters. Sometimes you need that time alone where your cell phone's turned off and you're in a place where you can get some things done, right? So God was very, very wise in this. And this is how Pilgrim's Progress got written in jail when John Bunyan was in jail for 12 years and so many books were written. So we'll look at that next week. And I just want to say, if you're here today and you're hearing this story and you can worship and you can say, yes, this is my story. I once was lost, now I'm found. I once was bound. I once was subject to Satan, but now I'm set free. Worship, rejoice. But if you're here and you're not sure that you are saved, seek him with all your heart. The Bible tells us that if we call upon the name of the Lord, if we recognize that what Jesus has revealed about himself is true, that he is the Savior, that his death on the cross was to pay for your debt of sin so that you can be forgiven, Receive him as your Savior. Say, Lord Jesus, I cast myself upon you. I'm putting my trust in you. Thank you for dying on the cross in my place. Thank you for rising from the dead so that I could be declared righteous. Thank you for ascending to the Father so that I could be part of this new creation of which Jesus is the head. Fill me with your Spirit and make me the kind of person you want me to be. And if that's your heart prayer, he hears you and he meets you. Let's stand and praise.